As we embark on the first, the sixth lesson in our first part of the book of Acts, our study here, let's think for just a moment about where we've been. First of all, tonight we're going to look at the dispute that Stephen has with the synagogue of the freedmen. We'll talk a little bit about who they were and the significance of that. Then he's brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, and then he gives his lengthy defense in chapter 7 to the Sanhedrin, and ultimately is rejected and stoned by mob behavior there, chapter 7. But let's reflect a little bit on where we've been. Don't think so much about the individual content here. What I'm really looking for is let's think about the progression of what's happened. First, we've had the life of Christ studied in two parts. So when you think about Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, what is it that God promised before time began? To eternal life. And we see in the Old Testament, we see how God is making that promise real. He is electing His people through whom the promise will come. He's making it progressively more clear how it will happen. He promises a Messiah, one who will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. A kingdom, Daniel 2:44 says that it would crush into pieces all other kingdoms. It would basically consume them, and it would not have an end. So we see Christ come, and He goes about teaching this new covenant, teaching the will of God, living as an example and a fulfillment of the old covenant. And we see Him rejected ultimately by the Jews and put to death. But again, this is part of the plan of God. Now we get to the establishment of that kingdom that Daniel was talking about. That kingdom that's talked about really in a lot of the Old Testament prophets. And how's it going so far? What's your impressions of the way things are going now? We certainly saw in the life of Christ there were periods where there was hits and starts. There were people who come to the Lord to hear His teaching and go away without having been truly converted. But what about now? Growing greatly. And we're going to see that mentioned here in chapter 6 verse 7, how greatly the church was being multiplied, or at least in those verses shortly thereafter. And think about how Christ has been resurrected, the apostles and those who, many, up to 500 at one time, who had seen Him, the encouragement that they received from having seen Him alive, knowing that what He said was true, maybe not understanding all about everything, but they're developing, their faith is growing stronger. And then we have the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit's poured out on the apostles, and the message is given to many in different languages, and more than 3,000 souls that day were added to the church. And the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being converted. So things are going very well. And as we get to Acts chapter 3, and we see Peter, John, they're healing the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And the response to that, many believed. Number grew and grew. And tonight, as we get into chapter 6, we're going to see that the number grows again. And we're going to have some surprising converts here. Well, first of all, the word of God was spreading, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests also believed. Now, you recall, does anybody know how many courses of priests there were that were in Jerusalem that had the responsibility? Each course once had 1 week of responsibilities in connection with the temple work and worship. Gives us some idea, I guess, of how many priests there would be. It would be very many priests in Jerusalem. There were 24 courses. So even among them, some began to believe. And think, in fact, a great number of them began to believe and were converted. Now think about the significance of that. Who would have been most resistant to the gospel? Those who had a vested interest in the old law. And certainly those priests did. But see the tremendous sea change that we're having here as even the priests are hearing the gospel. They're believing the gospel. Think of the effect that would have not only on the disciples but on the common people in Jerusalem. That as they see some of these priests believing, they see what's happening. They see the miracles that are being done. They see and they hear the teaching. They hear the reasoning from the Old Testament. And they know that the things that are being taught are true, in evidence by the miracles, but also by the words that these people are teaching. they're converted, and any of the common people would see that. That would have a multiplying effect. And that's what it says here. The number of disciples was multiplied greatly. The word of God was spreading quickly. So we see a tremendous amount of success. And now we see Stephen. This is Stephen doing miracles. The first time we've seen someone besides either Jesus or the apostles doing a miracle. He was a man, one of the seven, who was chosen to help out with the dispersion of the distribution of the goods to the Grecian widows and to the others as well, the non-Hellenists. And he was a man who was chosen for his faithfulness, for his qualities, a man who was full of the faith and of the Spirit. And he did with power great wonders and signs among the people. It's also a testament of the wisdom and the way the Lord handled that problem. You know, you think about it, they had a problem with the murmuring, or the dispute that arose over the distribution to the widows. They dealt with it quickly as the Lord guided them. They got it out of the way. They didn't bog the apostles down in the daily matter so that they were free to give themselves to prayer, to teaching the Word of God. So with that dispute behind them, with that problem solved, they were in a position to do more work. So we see that they're been enjoying the benefits of that. But just like we have a new person here, Stephen, on the scene, doing miracles, teaching the Word of God with power, we now have opposition arise from a different source. Synagogue of the Freedmen. These would have been people who were previously Roman slaves. They would have been Jews, but not local Jews. They were Jews who originally were in Alexandria, Egypt, and also from the northern area of Africa. Those from the Asian Peninsula, Cilicia, and that area, Asia Minor. They were disputing with Stephen. Now these, we know that Saul was evidently connected with them. Saul was a brilliant young man. Saul, who would become Paul, the apostle. He was had a lot of advantages. The best and brightest of the Jews were really were among the Pharisees. They were that's what appealed to them. These men were learned. They learned a lot. Learned, I guess we should say. They learned a lot about different languages and cultures. But they certainly learned the Old Testament scriptures really, really well. And they disputed about them. And they knew how to dispute. So here's these young upstart Christians that coming on the scene. Well, how are they going to handle entering into a full-bore dispute with some of these men? Well, the answer is they handled it real well, because these of the synagogue of the freedmen were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. Now notice something about Cilicia. We mentioned Saul, recognized that he was from that province, that area, Saul of Tarsus in Cilicia. So these men probably weren't accustomed to being put to silence, as it were. They couldn't answer the things that Stephen was saying. They couldn't answer. And we, from his defense, we can assume, I think pretty reliably, that he was using the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament history of the Jews, which they would have been well versed in, to good effect, to show that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the one who was prophesied by the Lord. And yet, they rejected it. They weren't like even the priests were becoming more and more converted, more and more conversions among them. So instead of doing this forthrightly, they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." There's going to be four specific accusations brought against Stephen. And he really doesn't, if you notice them as we go along, when we get to his defense, he doesn't approach those four accusations directly. He never says, "Well, I did not. I didn't say anything bad about Moses or God." But he does defend it if we'll look a little bit more closely to what his main points are going to be and what he uses in himself. Never answers those accusations directly, but there is a secondary line of reasoning that he uses. The main one that we're going to see when he gets to his defense is, God has sent leaders to you. He has sent prophets. He has sent Joseph to you, Moses to you. What you did is you rejected them. And the way you're behaving right now is exactly the same way. That's the crux of his argument, but you'll see there's a couple of other thoughts in line there. Well, these people stirred up, these of the temple or the synagogue of the freedmen, stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and so as a result they came upon Stephen, evidently as he was disputing with them or teaching them, and they seized him and brought him into the council. They also set up false witnesses. They've already done that to stir up, but now they're doing it in an official capacity because this is going to be a trial. They're before the council. He's going to be accused. So the accusation now is this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and law. So when you think about it, they've covered pretty much everything that would be near and dear to a Jew. He speaks blasphemous words against Moses, blasphemous words against God, blasphemous words against this holy place, blasphemous words against the law. So those are some pretty serious accusations. Stephen then is on trial for basically attacking God, his law, his temple, Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Again, an accusation that he won't even address. He would have been in a position to have addressed it. There was some truth to that one, because Jesus was going to destroy that. And he was in the process of changing the customs which Moses had delivered to them, in a manner of speaking. Now all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. And we don't have to assume or pretend that he had a halo or that his face was aglow, as maybe some have suggested, but the Greek word angelos, angel, really just means a messenger. And when you think about it, Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man who had the Word of God in him, and he's about to give it to him. So he's ready. He's primed and ready to give this message. And he is a messenger of God. So in a technical sense, he is an angel of the Lord. But just think of the confidence that he could have as he was there. He would, you know, you think about Jeremiah. He was a man who he didn't want at one point in time to speak the Word of God, and yet the Word burned in his heart. Well, here's Stephen. That Word's burning in his heart. He's ready to give it. He's got a lot to say, and they need to hear it. And so they're there looking at him. He is the messenger. He is the confident convert of Jesus Christ. And he's about to tell them what they need to hear. All right. Ooh, God's really messed up. Sorry. So the priest, the high priest here, by the way, reminiscent of the trial with Christ, where accusations, false accusations were brought against Jesus. They basically tried to get him to answer, but he was as a lamb silent before his shearers. Well, Stephen will not be silent in this matter. He, in this case, that was the plan of God. It was right that Jesus do that. It was needful that he do that at that time. Now, there's time for a defense. So they asked, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now think about what he's doing here. Is he's, I guess let's just do a little bit of an overview of the lesson. He's going to lay down the benefits that they had, the advantages that they had as Jews. God of glory did something very special. Abraham's father Terah was an idol worshiper. Abraham, God saw something in Abraham that was good, that led him to choose Abraham. Perhaps he already had a strong faith. But he appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, and he commanded him to get out of his country from among his relatives to a land he would show him. And Abraham, of course, responded. And because of that, these people would be a special people to God. They would be blessed. So that was an advantage for them. He's pointing out that advantage. Then he's going to see later on how they needed God to send the leader to in certain situations to them, and they rejected that leader. Yet, the pattern really is, God sent a leader, you needed a leader, hell, you rejected him, but God sent that leader anyway, and that leader accomplished what God wanted to do. And when you think of Jesus, that's exactly what God had done again. He did it first in the examples, and there could be many more examples than what Stephen gave with Joseph, with famine. They not only the Israelites, the small family of Jacob at that time, but also many others. With Moses, as he delivered them out of Egypt, they rejected him, but God sent him anyway, and he let them out. And then God sent him, they rejected him, but it didn't matter, God was going to use. So, he begins again by saying, God chose us, special people. Get out of your country, come to a land I will show you. Then he gave him, called him out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land. Now, he draws a connection between Abraham and them. He brought him into this land which you now dwell in. Land in which you now dwell. So in other words, not only did God choose Abraham and call him out of Mesopotamia, but you're a beneficiary of that calling. We live in that land that Moses didn't, or rather Abraham didn't have an inheritance in, he promised. We're in it. We live in it. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him this land for possession to his descendants after him. Again, these people he's talking to are, they're the descendants of Abraham. They were quite proud of that. So this is something that certainly they could connect with. So God sanctified you as a people from all the people in the world because of Abraham, chosen. God told them, however, that the descendants would dwell in a foreign land and would be there in bondage and be oppressed for 400 years. That's Genesis chapter 15. All of my slides from here on are going to be the nation whom they will be in bondage to. The Lord said He would judge them, and after that they'd come out and serve Me in this place. He gave them another very special thing, Genesis chapter 17. He gave them the covenant of circumcision. This further sanctified them, made them special, set them apart. God, it was an indication of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob the 12 patriarchs. So one of the 12 patriarchs was Joseph. God chose Joseph for a great work. Sent him those dreams. Brothers rejected him. Had the dreams regarding the brothers and his mother and father bowing down to him. Brothers became envious. They rejected him, as it were. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. So they sold him into Egypt. So it's very much like what we see happening here. The argumentation is very much like what we saw Peter using already. You did this, but God did this. You, mainly being the patriarch, by representation of the patriarchs, becoming envious, they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And he elaborates on how he was with him. Basically, he allowed him to prosper and to ultimately end up in the head of all of Egypt, made him governor of all of Egypt. Famine came, great trouble over all of the land of Egypt. Now look who benefited. Our fathers, they didn't have any sustenance. They were going to die. They were going to starve to death. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, sent out our fathers first, everybody except Benjamin. Well, why was that grain in Egypt? That grain was in Egypt because God had used Joseph. So God was using his leader, and even though they had rejected him, he's using his leader to fulfill his purpose. So you see, that's a pretty... You see that? The Jews would love to hear their history recited. Now, this is a glorious history. I mean, it's a beautiful history. You're being selected and shown to be God's chosen people. They didn't mind hearing that. Very sympathetic audience at this point. See how he's making this point? The fathers rejected God's chosen leader, but God was with him. And guess what? Even though they rejected him, God used him. God can do that. Well, second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. That is, when they came back to Egypt for more grain, and Joseph's family became Pharaoh. Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him. So, I highlight this simply because this shows that Joseph was in a position of savior. He was in a position of a provider. He had what they needed, and he provided safety and food and a land, the land of Goshen, for them to dwell in. And Jacob went down and he died, and our fathers, the other, carried back to Shechem, all right, tying it back to the land that Abraham had bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied. God's blessing the people, blessing Abraham. Again, making that point that we have special benefits from God. But ultimately a man arose who did not know Joseph, and he dealt treacherously with the people as their babies and throw them out so that they would die. Here's our next argument. Moses. Moses was born. He was well pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but then he was set out. God made sure that he was found. He learned the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in word and deed. Moses rightly assumed that God had put him in this position for a reason. It came into his heart when he was 40 years old to visit his brethren. That is to see, look into their condition. When he saw their condition, he took their side. He supposed that they would know that God had put him in that position in order to benefit them, to bring them out of the land. He understood that. He thought they would. They didn't. Next day, he had slain the Egyptian the day before. Next day, he goes out, and there are two brethren, two Hebrews, fighting. And he says to them, "Your brethren, why are you fighting with one another? You shouldn't be doing that." And the one who was at wrong, the one that was at fault, said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You intend to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Well, he uses this example. This isn't the ultimate rejection of Moses. It was, in this early case, the one that caused Moses to have to flee to the land of Midian. But Moses was rejected many times. He was even rejected by Aaron and Miriam. And you can think about the case of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And he was rejected there and over. They were constantly rejecting Moses. Think about Exodus chapter 6. Chapter 5, whenever he went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh didn't want to hear it. And he says, you're idol. You got to make bricks. Same quota, no straw. Well, what did the people say? You don't need to be our leader anymore. You've made us abhorrent in the very eyes and in the smell of the Egyptians. They hate us. They abhor us. So we don't want you to be our leader. Quit leading, because this is not working out. So they rejected him many, many times. So Stephen's just kind of truncating the discussion and showing this as an example of how they rejected him. But God, you see that illustration, they rejected him, but God spoke to him from the burning bush, told him to take off his sandals, for the place where he was standing was holy ground. Moses marveled at the sight, drew near. The Lord told him who he was and sent Moses back to Egypt. So you see that now God has chosen Moses to go do the work. He's 80 years old to go do what he's intended to be done at the time he intended to do it. And he says why. Notice in this, as we go along, the subtle, the kind of the sub-arguments that he's making. What is Stephen showing to God and to Moses as he references these scriptures? What is he showing to God and to Moses as he references these scriptures and points these things out? Remember what he's accused of. He used to blaspheme God and Moses and this holy place and the law. But what's he doing? Showing a tremendous amount of respect and honor for Moses, defending the Word of God, defending God, using the law, as it were. So he's not answering their arguments. He's really making a different argument, but through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he's actually solving two problems at once, showing the fallacy of their arguments. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer. This is the heart of Stephen's message, both with Joseph and now with Moses. You rejected him, but God sent him to be both a deliverer and a ruler. You didn't want him to be a ruler and a judge, but God chose him anyway. That's exactly the case with Joseph, with Moses, with the prophets, with the temple. He's going to address the temple briefly, and with Jesus. It's really a very powerful argument when you kind of break down how the Lord did this. He brought them out. In other words, God didn't just choose him to do this. He did it. He brought him out. This is that Moses. Now he begins to point to Christ. This Moses, whom he's accused of blaspheming, whom he's showing great respect to, whom they love and respect, call their father, you know, like Abraham. I guess maybe they call Abraham their father, but they call Moses their lawgiver. Didn't want to hear anything bad about Moses. He now points out to something that Moses said. This is that Moses. I love that term, that wording. This is that Moses. This is the same one who said something very special. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," like Moses, who was a lawgiver. "He will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear." That's who Stephen's declaring to these people. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness when the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us. Again, showing honor and respect to Moses, whom our fathers would not obey. They rejected him. Their hearts turned back to Egypt. They didn't obey Moses. They said to Aaron, "Make gods to go before us." Exodus chapter 32 and 33. "Make gods to go before us, who brought us up out of the land." We don't know what's become of Moses. So they made a calf. They went straight immediately to idol worship. They rejected Moses. They rejected God. And that was their pattern all the way through their history. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the hosts of heavens. Now he asks this question. "Did you offer," and this is written in the prophets, "did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" Were they supposed to? They were. They were commanded to. They had received the law, but did they follow the law while they were in the 40 year in the wilderness? As a rule, many of them evidently did not. Certainly know about a lot of the rejection, but day in, day out. That's right. And whenever they went into Gilgal, what was the first thing, before they went into the land, actually? What did the Lord have them do? Was it before they crossed over the Jordan or right after? It was right before, wasn't it? Right after, at Gilgal. It was at Gilgal that they were circumcised because they had been doing it. So they weren't following the law. That's a very good point. Notice this. This is extremely, this is shocking. Now, he starts mentioning the tabernacle or the shrine. "You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch." Now, this is while they were in the wilderness, further idolatry that they practiced, and the star of your god, Remphan, images we made to worship, and I will carry you into Babylon. This is part of that prophecy. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness. Here they're directly rejecting God. That's his point. You had the tabernacle of witness. You had the tabernacle that God gave you, one that he wanted you to worship at. But what did you choose instead? You took up the tabernacle of Molech, star of your god Remphan. So you see the example that he's showing them of their history that they love to hear? Well, it was a history of rejection of God. Yes, it had some tremendously wonderful, faithful characters in there who brought forward the plan of God. But there was an awful lot of rejection going on. They like to gloss over that, I suspect. Our fathers had that tabernacle, which our fathers haven't received. Now he brings it on down to Solomon, is about to, through David. He's illuminating the joy, or rather the benefit that they had in being God's special people. They had the law. That tabernacle was the source of the center of their worship. They were the way they moved in the wilderness had to do with how that tabernacle was set up, with that door facing east. Who went when? The Merarites, the Gershonites. Everybody had an order. That tabernacle was, God was emphasizing it when they were in the wilderness those 40 years. And what were they doing in their hearts? They were turning back to Egypt. They were worshiping at the tabernacle of Molech. Just a tremendous disparity between what God was trying to do with these people and what they were actually doing. Well, Solomon built permanent dwelling place. And here, I think, as at the beginning of when Stephen begins to speak, he's drawing attention to how great God is, using them as a special people. He's glorifying this God he's accused of having blasphemed. "However, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with prophets," says. "Heaven is my throne." I think this is Isaiah 44, perhaps. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?" All right, this is the end of the arguments from the Old Testament. He ends on the tabernacle and by glorifying God for what he had done. And glorifying God as one who, though they had this wonderful temple that they were all concerned about, remember he spoke bad about the temple, Stephen's reminding them that God's a whole lot greater than the temple. perhaps an allusion to the fact that it was true. That temple was going to be destroyed. Jesus had said that temple was going to be destroyed. But that temple wasn't what was most important. God was what was most important. And if He wanted the temple destroyed, it wasn't going to take anything away from God for that temple to be destroyed. That temple is destroyed to this day. And it's never going to be rebuilt. But that doesn't lessen God in any way. Now He gets right to the heart of the matter. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. That is the argument. That is the message of His. You rejected everything God's done. You rejected Joseph. You rejected Moses. You rejected the tabernacle. You rejected the prophets. You rejected the law. You didn't keep it. And now you're rejecting the Messiah. You're doing exactly like your fathers did. Well, now, is this the harshest language today? I don't really think it is. I don't think it's any more direct than what Peter had said on at least two occasions. You murdered the Son of God, the Prince of Life, by hanging Him on a tree, whom God raised up, had been the murderer. You murdered the Prince of Life and demanded that a murderer be granted to you. That's pretty... What was the reaction of those people? They heard it. What do we need to do to fix this? They repented. How do these men react? Oh, before we get there, their reaction. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Think about that. Which of their prophets did the fathers not persecute? It's a good question. I mean, think about Jeremiah. Venerable, God-loving man that he was, they threw him in a pit where he sank up in the mire. And just for good measure, when he told them don't go to Egypt, they took him with them. And he died down there, evidently. These were the prophets who were telling about the coming of the just one. These are the ones, of whom the just one, that is Jesus Christ, they had now become the murderers and betrayers. You received the law by the direction of angels, but you haven't kept it. And they heard these things. Here's their reaction. They were cut to the heart. And if you don't have the second clause here, you think, hey, maybe this is going to end good. They were cut to the heart. Maybe they're going to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? But that ain't how they were cut. They were cut in anger. They reacted in anger. They gnashed at Him with their teeth. We don't know at that point if they would have murdered Him. Remember, this is a trial. At that point, certainly, they would have beaten Him severely, perhaps imprisoned Him for some length of time. We don't know what would have happened. But He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's the last thing they wanted to hear. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at Him with one accord. Cast Him out of the city and stoned Him, and the witnesses laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man, a young Pharisee, named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us Saul was in complete agreement with what they were doing. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And kind of complete bookending the comparison between Jesus' trial and His behavior, we see this disciple, this first of the disciples to be martyred for the cause. Stephen was the first recorded martyr for the cause of Christ. He utters words very similar to what Christ did. Lord, do not charge them with the sin. So, what a tremendous example. We don't know if there would have been other brethren there. There may have been. There may have been other brethren watching all of this unfold. Can you imagine the tremendous encouragement it would have been? His demeanor, his testimony, in this case, forgiveness. All right, any comments from anyone else at this point? Isn't it beautiful to see how the Lord used the scriptures that He gave to such power? Because everything that Stephen gave here, He didn't make anything new of. He didn't come up with some outlandish argument. He didn't even really defend Himself. What He did was He told them what they needed to hear. God has worked with this people from the beginning of time. He took that promise that He made for the foundation of the world. He would keep it. And He would use people to do that. He would use Joseph. He would use Moses. David. He would use Solomon to a lesser extent. He would use the prophets. But you as a people fought with God every step of the way. Don't be surprised now when you learn that you're still doing exactly that. You're still fighting with God. Now in every case, God kept His promise. He chose someone to lead who was worthy to lead in the capacity that He chose the men. And in every case, He accomplished what He intended to accomplish through those people. Same thing's going to happen with Jesus. You're going to fight tooth and nail, but it's not going to benefit you one bit. He's going to do what He said He's going to do. All right. Go ahead. Right. You can be sincerely wrong. Jacob was sincere for Joseph, but he was wrong about it. Joseph was still alive. Paul said, I was extremely enraged against the world. Acts chapter 26, I believe it is, and wrong. And later referred to himself as chief among sinners for the role that he had taken in being extremely aggressive, more than his peers, in attacking the church, demanding letters to go even to Damascus. But he could be very, very sincere. I don't think there was anybody who could question it. His sincerity and his zeal, you could couple that with sincerity, the zeal that he had, which was unparalleled, but it didn't make him right. Very important that as we teach our classes, that we teach mighty works of God, that we what the Bible says. We don't have to engage in long theological arguments with second and third graders, but if we will teach them what God's Word says and how it's used, because we see that here as we're teaching the Word of God, we teach how they used it, they'll learn it. They'll understand that as they mature and their minds begin to develop. Very good point. Thank you.